Well, before we get in this morning to the message, I wanted to just take a few moments to talk about the upcoming evangelism conference. It's going to be called Go With the Gospel. That's the name of our conference, and it's starting on June 12th. That's a Wednesday, which might seem a little odd for starting a conference. Normally, those things happen over a weekend, but we're doing it this way because the speakers, one in particular that is coming, they couldn't be here on the weekend as a whole, and yet we really wanted this speaker to come. So we worked around his schedule. So we're having two speakers come. One is named Andy Constable, and he's the one who can't be here on the weekend. Many years ago, there was a fellow named Mez McConnell who was a drug addict on the streets of Scotland and came to faith in Christ and became burdened for the schemes of Scotland. Scheme is another word for what we would call a slum or a ghetto. And so he started this ministry called 20 Schemes, where his desire, where the hope is that they're going to plant a church in all 20 of the major schemes in that area. And so he has the mother church that they planted in one of the main schemes was called Nidri Community Church. And we couldn't get him to come. His schedule was very busy. But he co-pastors with a fellow named Andy Constable. And Andy Constable has been co-pastoring in this scheme in Scotland for 20 years in this very, very hard place to do gospel ministry. And so Andy's going to come and speak to us about the gospel, the necessity of it, and why we need to be passionate about sharing the gospel. And so that's going to happen on Wednesday night and Thursday night. He's going to come and, Lord willing, light a fire under us with his lovely Scottish accent. It's going to be a good time. In the midst of those days, we're going to be doing some other things during the day with him. We're going to be doing some podcast recordings, so we're going to have some podcasts to put up with him. We're going to be inviting some different pastors from different churches to come and talk about some unique things in pastoral ministry during the day. But those evenings are going to be set apart to hear him speak about the gospel and its importance, regardless of where you are in the world. Then on the Saturday and Sunday, we have a fellow named Stephen Bray who's going to be speaking to us. Stephen is the senior pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in St. John's, Newfoundland, and he's also a part of something called Mile One Mission, where there's a group of five of us going to be going to be there to do a vision trip this summer. They are hoping to plant churches in St. John's, Newfoundland, where, of course, as you may have heard, the number of those who are born again is estimated to be far less than 1% of the population. And so they're hoping to plant churches, and we want to partner with them in that. Anyways, he's going to be here, and he's going to talk about some of those same things, but with a Newfie perspective. Right? That's a beautiful thing, right, Leslie? That's right. And so he's going to seek to light a fire under us. On the Saturday afternoon, we're actually going to have some panel discussions with him and hopefully a few other folks who have been involved in church planting and also involved in missions. We're going to have a few panel discussions and also an opportunity to do some Q&A. On that Saturday afternoon, and then the evening he's going to speak to us, and then that Sunday morning he's going to be speaking as well to us. And I'm going to try to show a clip here in the next few weeks of both of these men speaking to give you a sense of what's coming, but I'm excited. We're excited. We want you to be marking that on your calendar. It's going to be a good time, hopefully a convicting time, but conviction in the right way. So just to prime the pump a little bit and get you looking forward to what's coming. As we begin our Easter series this week, we're going to look at four different perspectives on the death and resurrection of Jesus. On Easter Sunday, we're going to look at Peter. On Good Friday, we're going to look at Pilate. Next week, we're going to look at Thomas. This week, we're looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the eyes of Mary Magdalene. There was a noted English architect named Christopher Wren. He was one of those architects who was notorious for, maybe notorious is the wrong word, but he was famous for building or being an architect for these massive, huge cathedrals in downtown London and what have you. And he was in the midst of constructing one of those, and a journalist who was working for a local newspaper decided he wanted to ask some of the workers about their work that they were doing for Christopher Wren in this cathedral. So he went and he asked three of the workers the same question. What are you doing? The first guy said, I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings a day. The second guy said, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job. And the third fellow said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of London's greatest cathedrals." Three men asked the same question, all had a different perspective, and it revealed something about their heart. And so as we look at these different characters over the next few weeks, you're going to see the heart of these men and this woman come out. And today we're going to look at this woman, Mary Magdalene. And so what is it that characterized her heart? What characterized Mary's heart? Well, the first thing is, and we'll look at this in a moment, she had a gratitude attitude. My brother-in-law preached a sermon once, and that was the title of his sermon. So, Don, if you're listening to this, I straight ripped that off of your sermon, but it's good. That's what definitely filled her heart. Now, let's start by debunking who she's not. There's a lot of things floating around out there about who this woman was, and there's actually no scriptural evidence to support that. A lot of people make a connection between Mary Magdalene and the sinful woman, the woman of the city, in Luke 7, 36 to 50. I don't know if you remember that account where there is this, she's called a woman of the city. She's a prostitute known for her actions, who comes in to the Pharisee's house where Jesus is and has an alabaster flask of a very expensive ointment that she pours all over Jesus. She anoints him and wipes his feet with her tears and her hair. And a lot of people make the connection to Mary Magdalene there. I'm going to say that's unequivocally not Mary Magdalene. She's actually introduced in the very next passage. We're going to look at that in a minute, in Luke 8. Luke is the doctor writing this. Luke was known and is known, if you read Luke and the book of Acts, which Luke also penned, he is known for his very detailed accounts. He's very exquisite with details. So why then, if this is the same woman, here's why I don't think it's the same woman. If Luke is so big on details, why in the Luke 7, 36 to 50 account of the sinful woman, we're never told her name? We're given no details about her name at all. But then it was, you'd step over the chapter barrier into chapter 8, and now we're given her name and we're given a detail about her, but there's no connection made to this other woman. It seems odd. So it seems like Luke is talking about a totally different woman at this point. Another connection people like to make with Mary Magdalene is John 8, 1-11, the woman who's caught in adultery. Do you remember that account? She's caught in adultery. She's brought before Jesus, and they want him to condone stoning her, and of course he saves her life, and he says, "You who are without sin, you can throw the first stone," and they all leave. Mel Gibson, in his movie The Passion of the Christ, he made the connection that this was Mary Magdalene. I don't know where he gets that from, but it's out there that that's the same woman, and there's no scriptural to support to say that. Another one I just want to quickly debunk is from, sadly, a book that became extremely famous, and amazingly, even amongst Christians, there's a book called The Da Vinci Code. And in that book, and in that series, they tell us that Mary Magdalene had a romantic relationship with Jesus. Again, there is no support for that in the Bible whatsoever. That is a flat-out myth and lie, quite frankly. So that's who Mary Magdalene isn't. So now let's look at who she is. Go with me to Luke chapter 8. I'm going to read to you the first three verses of Luke 8. "Soon afterwards, he," that is Jesus, "went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." So in here we have Mary Magdalene show up, and we're given the detail about her. So first of all, she's called Mary called Magdalene. What does that mean? Well, it's likely that she is from the community of Magdala, Today, in modern day, it's identified as Migdal. Back then, it was called Magdala on the western shore of Galilee. And so she would have been called a Magdalene, much like Jesus from Nazareth is often referred to as Jesus the Nazarene. Here she is, Mary the Magdalene, likely from Magdala. And so here she is, and she, it says here, has been healed by Jesus of 7 demons. And it mentions a very specific number. It doesn't just say she was healed of demons, but that she was healed from 7 demons. Why give that detail? Well, a few chapters later in Luke chapter 11, in verses 24 to 26, listen to this. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings 7 other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. It appears that 7 is the full host of demons. When someone is possessed with 7 demons, they are possessed with a full host of demons. And oh, what a horrible existence that would be. I don't know if you and I can even begin to comprehend what it would be like to be demon-possessed in that way. We are given some scriptural understanding of what demon possession was like. And I want you to put, I'm going to look at a couple texts here. I want you to put yourself for a moment, as much as you can, in the position of these people who were possessed by demons. Go to Acts 19 to start with. In Acts 19, starting at verse 13, listen to what we read here. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. To be demon-possessed means to be possessed by something that is violent in nature. Demons were not gracious and kind. They were violent and evil. In the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, listen to this. And they brought the boy to him, that is to Jesus. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. This is what it is like to be possessed by a demon. Violence, destruction, chaos, evil. And she is possessed, or she was possessed, by 7 demons, we read in Luke 8 here. 7 demons. But now, the text tells us, she was following Jesus around because he had freed her from that. Don't you think you might have done the same thing? In fact, we read in the text that they provided for them out of their means. They followed them around for the rest of their days, providing for them. In fact, if you go to Mark 15, it's the crucifixion account, but we read something very interesting there in verses 40 and 41. As Jesus died, breathed his last, we read in verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the younger, James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These women followed Jesus and ministered to him all the days of his life. Why? When you understand the enormity of how much you have been saved from, that's the right response. To give your life for this one. She lived her life with this gratitude attitude. She wasn't just speaking about being grateful. Her life was marked by it. She ministered to him, even out of her own means, financially. Do they need food? We'll do whatever it takes to care for them because he saved me from much. Her life was marked by this sense of gratitude. And that is the appropriate response for anyone who has been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, that we would live with that kind of gratitude attitude. There was two golfers at the St. Andrews course, very famous course in New York. An older man who was kindly and thoughtful and very proper, and a younger man who was impetuous and impatient and brash. And they were paired together, and at St. Andrew's course, you're always paired with a caddy. It's a very lavish, rich course. And so they were on the first tee, and the young, impetuous golfer pounded his shot, and of course he drifted it way off to the right in the bush, eerily similar to a Matt Martin's golf shot. And he was ticked off, and on a par five, he shot an eight, and he started to yell at his caddy. You need to watch where the ball is going. I shouldn't be doing your job for you. Do your job, would you? And with every passing hole, he got more and more angry at his caddy for how bad his game was. Finally, at the end of the ninth hole, he said, "Go home, get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore." And he sent his caddy on his way, and he looked at the old man and angrily said, "This caddy doesn't like me, and I sure don't like him. I'm so glad he's gone." The old man, to this point, apparently had said not a word. So they continued to golf, and he was just quiet. Finally, at about the following hole, about halfway through, he spoke up. I want to read to you exactly what he said. "Several years ago, a little kid from Yonkers came up here, and he was taken on as a caddy. He was a wonderfully sweet-natured boy, quick-witted, willing, had a nose for golf. Everybody liked him. His name was William. He had a club foot. But that didn't affect the quality of him as a caddy. It was a pleasure to go out with him. A certain famous doctor who was a member of the club became interested in William and took him south on a long trip. When William returned, he went back to caddying. The doctor, however, had to give up golf shortly thereafter because of his health. He died a few months later. One morning I was playing around with William, and he was carrying my bag. Spring was running riot all over Westchester County, and the fields and hedges were alive with blossoms. William gathered flowers until he had quite a bouquet. 'Who's the girl, William?' I asked. 'I don't have any girl,' he said sheepishly. 'Therefore, my friend, the doctor. Twice a week, I take flowers to his grave.' You see, the doctor took him down south that winter and operated on his foot, and he made the boy whole again. And William never forget the doctor's act of kindness." The young man was listening intently, and he said, "Well, that's a caddy. Where's that caddy? Whatever happened to William?" He said, "He was with you for the first nine holes." But that man remembered what the doctor did in making him a whole person again, and went to his grave twice a week because of his gratitude for what he had been spared from. And he was spared from a club foot. You and I were spared from hell. Oh, the gratitude that ought to mark our life. And it marked Mary's life. She spent the rest of her days ministering to him. But that's not all. What else marked her life? Well, she was a faithful follower. Go with me, if you will, to the book of John, chapter 20. I'm going to read to you verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 and 18. She had the distinct privilege of being the first person to ever see the resurrected Christ on earth. John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2, like I said, and then 11 to 18. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And then drop down to verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. It was a very dim lighting. In fact, it says here that it was dark. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Why was she coming there? Well, she was coming, as is the custom of that day, to complete the burial procedure. There was a day of preparation. In fact, if you go to 19, the verse right before chapter 20 starts, verse 42, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. They laid him there because there's preparations that needed to go on. In fact, in Luke 24 and verse 1, it says this, "On the first day of the week at the early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices that they had prepared." And so there was this customary practice where they would go after the body had been in the tomb, they would go with more spices that they had prepared in order to complete the burial process. And so there she is, and clearly she was with the other women, because if you go to verse 2 there, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and they said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Luke 24 tells us that it was Mary Magdalene and the other women. So they're there collectively, and it's dark. It's still dark, it says in verse 1. And she gets there, and the stone is rolled away. Can you imagine that? And then she runs to the disciples. Where are the disciples? They're cowering. But she's going to the tomb. And she says, "They've taken the Lord." And then in verse 13, she says, "They have taken away my Lord." And the word Lord there is Kyrios. I believe, right there. We have it on our wall here. The word means master, owner. And it's interesting that she says, "They have taken away the Lord," and then she personalizes it, and she says, "They have taken away my Lord." He has died. She knows that he is dead. She was there. She saw him die, and yet she still calls him my Lord, my master. Where was the disciples when she was coming to the tomb along with the other women? They were nowhere to be found. But there she is as a faithful follower, continuing to go to Jesus. In fact, what do we see? The disciples come, Peter and John come running, and they look in the tomb, and indeed it's empty. And what do the disciples do? Verse 10 of chapter 20, the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She still didn't leave. She still stayed close. She was a faithful follower, even in his death. We just sang, "My Jesus, I love thee. I'll love thee in life. I'll love thee in death." And that's what Mary pictured for us. She loved him even in death. She was a faithful follower of her Lord. And it speaks volumes about her allegiance to Christ, that even though he had died, she still considered him her Lord. So she was filled with a gratitude attitude. She was a faithful follower. And she was a responsive wretch. So here it is in the dimness of the morning. She goes into the tomb and there are some angels sitting there. And they ask her in verse 13, "Why are you weeping?" And she says to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." This is reason to weep. They've taken away my Lord. He's gone. Where is he? And then she comes out in verse 14, or she turns around, at least it says, and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Why did she not know that it was Jesus? Well, it could be one of two things. It could be that she was shielded from recognizing Jesus. We see that on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, that the disciples who were with Jesus were actually, it says, they were shielded from understanding and knowing who Jesus was. They were shielded from recognizing him. So that could have been what happened here with Mary. But it also could have been, remember, it's dark. The last time she saw Jesus, he was bloodied and beaten. He would look a little different because he doesn't have all the bloodiness all over him at this point. And in the darkness, she just simply may not have recognized him, the shadowy figure standing there. We don't know. Whatever the case, she doesn't recognize Jesus here. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" As if Jesus does not know the answer to the question. Of course he knows. But he asks her with his shepherding heart to see how she might, to hear her heart, to hear how she will respond. And supposing him to be the gardener, we read that she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." Do you see her love for the Lord here? Wherever you put him, if you put him somewhere, she thinks he's the gardener at this point. If you put him somewhere, let me know. I will go care for him. In his death, I will care for him. It's an amazing, steadfast, faithful love she has for her Lord. And it appears that she, at this point, turns to look back into the tomb, because after Jesus calls her name, she has to turn and look back at him. So she talks to Jesus without realizing it's Jesus, and apparently turns to go and look back in the tomb, probably stunned and in shock that it's empty. And then Jesus says to her in verse 16, "Mary." He calls her name. I would love to have been a fly on the wall just to see her reaction in this moment. She turned. I think that's putting it mildly. I think it would have been bordering on whiplash. Because she instantly knew who it was now. She recognized the voice of her master, the one for whom she was weeping. And she says in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She understood, teacher, master, you're... Basically, she's saying, "You're alive." And she does what I think every last one of us in the same situation would do. She clings to him. We know that she clings to him. In the ESV, it says, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." The New American Standard says, "Stop clinging to me." Implying that she was. Absolutely, would you not do that as well? Master! What do we do when a loved one, you know, a sibling or a parent or a child that you haven't seen for a period of time, they come home or they come into your house and you haven't seen them for a while? What's the first thing you generally do? You give them a hug. Imagine this. This is your Lord. You saw him die. You saw a spear go through him. You know that he was laid in the tomb. He was dead. And now here he is. You don't think you would go and hug him? Absolutely you would, if you're truly his child. You see, she was his child, no doubt about it. She heard his voice and responded. See, in John chapter 10, in that passage that was read to us earlier by Marilyn, in verses 3 and 4, it says this, "To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name." Jesus called her by name, Mary. "He calls them by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." She knew his voice. And here she is clinging to Jesus. And then Jesus says something that if it was me, I would have said, uh-uh. Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers," which, by the way, is a riveting statement. In Hebrews 2, he says, "I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers." Jesus is a brother of the saints. That's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. But as adopted children of the Most High God, we have a great brother. "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." This is stunning. It was right for Jesus to call God Father. But now he says, he's my Father, and through my atoning work, he's not your Father. "To my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene said, "No way, I'm not leaving you now." That's actually not what the text says. The text says, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I got to tell you, I'm just putting myself in the moment. If I had seen the resurrected Christ wrapping my arms around him, and he says, "Don't cling to me, go to the disciples, tell them what you've seen," I'd have been like, "No way, I'm not leaving you now. I'm with you no matter what." But she listens, because Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey me." Here is this woman who was a blight on the city and the region that she lived in. She would have been repulsive as one demon-possessed to many people in her region. And Jesus freed her from that. She understood for the rest of her life the enormity of what she'd been freed from, the shackles that she had been released from, the chains that were now gone. And she lived her life as a faithful follower, so grateful to the Lord for what he had done. And she responded as a true sheep of the great shepherd. "Whatever you tell me, that is what I will do." She was a responsive wretch. So what does that mean for you and I? We look at all this and we go, well, so what? Well, first of all, on a side note, this isn't the main point, but on a side note, Mary Magdalene here, to me, is another validation of the fact that the Bible that we hold in our hand is the truth. Did I mention it before? Of the people we're going to look at, Thomas, Pilate, Peter, and then Mary, she comes off looking by far the best of the bunch. All the disciples cower in a locked room. She's at the tomb. She's the one who's there to find the Lord. If this was a fictional account in Jewish literature, you would never have a woman coming off looking this good. You just wouldn't. The fact that Mary Magdalene is so prominent and plays such a positive role in all of this gives credence to the fact that this is a true rendering of what actually took place. But more to the point, I want to say this. Here she was, this wretch, this woman who had no hope. As a woman demon-possessed, she would have had no hope unless Jesus intervened. She was unrighteous. No joy, nothing to live for, without hope in this world, wretched, and you and I are the same way. The problem in North America is that we don't understand our wretchedness. It's what makes evangelism and missions in our continent so hard. We have no understanding of our own depravity. She got it. She understood what she had been freed from. We often don't understand that the way we ought to. In Romans chapter 3, let me read to you what the text tells us. This is God's description of me and of you. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And it goes on from there. And then in verse 23, we read about the bondage that we all are in. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you marry that text with what Jesus said in John chapter 8, let me take you there for a moment. John 8, verse 34. Jesus said this regarding sin. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. All of us here were slaves to sin. We were shackled. We were in chains. We were in bondage to sin. She was in bondage to the demons that possessed her. We are in bondage to sin. Without hope in this world, unless someone intervenes on our behalf. And praise God, someone has intervened on our behalf. In Romans chapter 6, listen to what we read in verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We still have a master. We are still slaves. But we're slaves to the great King. Joyful, willing slaves of the great Master, who has freed us from bondage so that we can joyfully follow him for the rest of our life like Mary did, following in close devotion to our Lord. So what's our response to that? How do you respond to that knowledge? General Stonewall Jackson. There's a story told about him and his famous Valley campaign. They came to a river and they had to cross the river. The enemy was going to be coming from that direction, and so they needed to cross this river. And so Stonewall Jackson went to his engineers and they said, "We got to get everyone across this river. We got to get all of our soldiers, our foot soldiers, our horses. We got to get everyone across this river." So apparently the engineers got into a tent and they began to draft plans for a bridge. Meanwhile, shortly after that conversation, apparently one of his wagon masters came into his tent and he said the same thing to his wagon master, "We got to get across this river." So the wagon master got together with the other wagon masters and they began to find logs, sticks, twigs, anything they could find, and they just went about building a makeshift bridge and got everyone across the river. By the middle of the night, they were all across. And someone came and reported this to Stonewall Jackson, and he said, "Wow, that's amazing. Where are my engineers?" And he got the report, "They're still in a tent drafting plans for a bridge." How do we respond? Do we respond by taking action or by twiddling our thumbs, doing nothing really substantial about it? I trust that our response is gratitude. You may not know it, but if you're in Christ, you have been saved from a weight of sin that you can't even imagine. You were in bondage and in shackles and in chains, and now your chains are gone. You have been set free. I trust that we can all echo the heart of the Apostle Paul when in Romans 7 he said these words, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Jesus has delivered me. And thanks be to God. Mary Magdalene understood that, and her life was marked by that for the rest of her days. You too have been delivered from a body of death. Will your life be marked by that living testimony? I trust that it will be. Father, we thank you that our chains are gone and that we indeed have been set free by your amazing grace. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to well in up in us a gratitude attitude, that we would be grateful, and that gratefulness would overflow in thanksgiving to our great God. We love you, Lord, and we pray that our devotion to you would burn hot, and that we would be responsive to you and to your call. Having heard your voice, may we continue to love you in obedience to you all the days of our life. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.